It's truly good to see all of you here, and once again, we'd like to welcome you and also those of you who are joining us on the Zoom. The topic for today is the rules and the rainbow, and these are two components of what we would call a covenant, and we'll look at the components in our next study. And today, we will be only looking at the first component of a covenant, the rules. And we'll be looking at the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9. So before we begin, let's all just pause and look to God in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we could all come together here in this fashion to call you Father, though we know we are not worthy, but we realize because of your grace and your mercy, today we stand before you righteous, covered by the blood of the Lamb. And we will always, always be grateful. So today, as we have worshipped you with songs, we now want to worship you by opening your word and allowing you to speak to us. And we ask that your spirit will speak to us in a special way and help us to understand. And even as we understand them, give us the strength to obey so that we will all become more and more like Jesus. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, our passage is usually known as the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant, really, in the biblical sense, it is a proclamation from the lips of the sovereign God that puts him into a relationship of responsibility with a man, a family, or a nation. And from here onwards, you're going to be faced with this word covenant quite often. A covenant in the Bible, really, there are mainly two types of covenants. The first one, we would call it a unilateral covenant or an unconditional covenant. The second type is what we would call a bilateral covenant or a conditional covenant. They're really quite different. Unilateral, as the word suggests, would mean alone, uni. One person would make such a contract. And that contract tends to be unconditional, meaning that person will carry it out, will perform it, irregardless of what the other party does. Example, the Abrahamic covenant, which we will see when we get to Genesis chapter 12. A bilateral covenant, and as the word suggests, bi, meaning two persons entering into an agreement, a contract. And usually that is a conditional covenant. A good example would be the Ten Commandments, when God would say, I'm going to do this if you perform your part of the covenant. And we use the word agreements or contracts loosely. It's not really close even to what a contract is, which we will understand later on as we study more covenants. But the closest we can come to in our modern day understanding is the word contract. Contract, where two parties would enter into an agreement. Two equal parties. And that's our commercial understanding of what a contract is. But a covenant is much more than this, which we will look at a later time. Right now, what I would like to do is basically to flash out for you here the PowerPoints, seven covenants in the Bible. Seven covenants. Some say there are more, but I think that there are only seven. Seven main ones most Bible teachers would agree. And also briefly state their purpose. Their purpose. First one, we have the Adamic covenant. Right in the Garden of Eden, God made a covenant with Adam. That's why we call it Adamic covenant. And the purpose was for him to enjoy the Garden of Eden, for him to enjoy. The second covenant is the Noahic covenant. And the purpose was for Noah and mankind from there on to have a predictable season, to have predictable seasons. Because there were no seasons before that. Before that, it was all the same. You can say summer all year round. There's no winter, there's no spring, and so forth. But because of the flood, they needed an assurance that there will be predictable seasons. And the third one is the Abrahamic covenant, a huge covenant. And it is a covenant where God entered into unconditionally to give Abraham and his descendants a land, a people, and a blessing. And that's huge, which we will spend a bit of time when we get to chapter 12. The fourth one is the Mosaic covenant, or sometimes we call it the Sinaitic covenant, because that covenant was made in Sinai when they were wandering. And that covenant was to give them blessings if they obey, or curses if they disobey. So that's why we say it is conditional. Conditional. And the fifth one is what we would call the Levitic covenant. Levitic covenant comes from the word Levi, where in this covenant, God promised that the priesthood will remain in the tribe of Levi. The next one, number six, is the Davidic covenant, in which God promised that the throne will be perpetually and remain in the line of David. That's why we call it the Davidic covenant. And lastly, the seventh covenant is what we would call the Messianic covenant. And the purpose is to promise that God's kingdom will be established. And when Jesus came, that kingdom came with him. And it was established in the hearts of men from that time on, right into eternity. And that Messianic covenant, we can find in Jeremiah chapter 31, a very well-known one, which God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And remember, all these covenants were made with Israel. It was never, ever made with Gentiles. It was never, ever made with the church. And I cannot understand why there are some pastors today who would say, the church has a new covenant. We don't have a new covenant. We have and we enjoy the covenant only because we are all grafted into Israel. We're all grafted into it. And that's how you and I can enjoy the benefits of the covenant. So, if you were to look at all these covenants, an interesting thing stood out. From Moses onwards, Moses, Levi, and David. Moses, in the Bible, he was called a prophet. A prophet. Levi was the priest. David was the king. And here we have God setting up a pattern for the Messiah when he comes. When he comes, he will be the prophet for three and a half years as he went around Israel teaching. He was the prophet that God spoke about. And when the priesthood was set up, Hebrews 7 tells us, he is our great high priest from the order of Melchizedek. And David, when David came, David was a type of Jesus. When he will foreshadow Jesus coming as the King of Kings. But you may be saying, Pastor John, Jesus came, he wasn't the king. You're right. He came first as a prophet to teach for the three and a half years. And then when he went to the cross, he became the priest. He offered the sacrifice, and that sacrifice was himself. And one day very soon, he's going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So here again, we see another pattern that is embedded within the covenant, all these seven covenants. Coming back to our study today in the covenant with Noah, we're going to look at the characteristics. Sorry, we're going to look at just this, Noah's covenant alone. But in our next study, we will look at the characteristics of a covenant. What are the components? There are a couple of components. And one of them is not just the rules, God setting out the rules, but he will provide a sign. And in the case of Noah, the sign will be the rainbow. That will be for our next study. But in our passage today, going back to creation and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and we know that every human being born thereafter has the sin nature, and God had to destroy the whole human race because they became too wicked. They refused to submit and worship God. But the Bible tells us Noah did. Noah worshipped God because worship has and always will be demanded by God of us. And he has the right because he is our creator. And in response to Noah's worship, this is where we pick it up in our study today, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Let me read to you from the NIV translation. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Notice here the blessing, and it's also a command. was given to Noah and his sons. God commanded Noah and his family, promising that if they obey him, they will be fruitful and they will be able to repopulate the earth. And I'm going to flesh out just the outline of what we're going to study today in our passage. The covenant, the rules of the covenant. And we can see three main terms that came out. Three main terms. The covenant, number one, speaks of the command to multiply. Multiplying the life. Because the whole world has just been destroyed and God would want to fill the earth, repopulate the earth. And you'll be asking, why? Why would God want to fill this planet with difficult people? People who are constantly rebelling. Why? The purpose, why we were created, it is to worship God and to fellowship with Him. God loves to fellowship with us. So for that reason, He wanted Noah to start again, just as Adam did. Adam failed. But now, Noah's job was to do what Adam failed. The second rule, in verse 4, this covenant speaks of the sacredness of life, meaning you cannot eat meat with blood. You cannot eat meat. We'll get into the details a bit later. And why meat? Because now things have changed. The climate has changed. The world has changed. And for some reason, God in His wisdom now allowed man to eat meat. Why? So that man can survive, can sustain life. Plants are not enough. We'll again get into the details of that in a little while. And the third rule is that God instituted a government of human civil laws to govern the social interaction between people. So we see that there will be now laws or statutes established over life. And one interesting thing that came out of it in verses 5 and 6 is, we'll see soon, is that there will be capital punishment. Capital punishment. A very controversial subject. Let's begin. In verse 1, you would have noticed that that was the same command that God gave to Adam. And also notice that this command was repeated again in verse 7, forming what we would call a parenthesis, or a bracket. And this is what we usually see. It is a literary tool that used by authors to contain these seven verses as one unit, meaning it is one idea there, one main idea, all right? So that's why we'll look at only the first seven verses. And from here onwards, after the flood, we know that things cannot be the same as before. Human history is about to enter what we would call a new dispensation. You might hear people throw that word around. Don't get frightened by it. The word dispensation simply means a period, an era, where something is happening. And then you would move on to another dispensation, another period, where the rules change, where the things, the way people do things changes. We call that dispensation. So now we see God setting new rules. And just as Adam and Eve forfeited Eden, and their fellowship with God was broken, similarly, after the flood, things cannot remain the same. So God said in verse 2, "The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth, and on all the birds in the sky, and on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands." Meaning, the relationship that man had with the animals before, the relationship man had with all the wild animals, the fish and the birds, have now changed for the worse. Why? Because God has placed the fear and the dread of man into them. The fear and dread. What is fear? What is dread? All of us know what is fear. But dread is not fear. Dread is more than fear. Fear is when, I'd love to use this illustration, when you sit in a dentist chair. Except Joanne's, all right? There are always exceptions. Fear. But the word dread in the Hebrew, it means crushed. It means crushed. It's not just afraid, but it is to beat down by violence. There's violence involved. There is this fear of getting beaten. And your life is in question. And this interesting word was used to describe the feeling of the Israelites when Nebuchadnezzar was pounding at their city gate. And they knew fully well that if the gate is broken, they will all be slaughtered. Death is just around the corner. And that's how the wild animals now feel about human beings. They fear for their lives. Why? Because the Bible tells us that God now has given them into the hands of man the power to decide whether the animals live or die. Now lies in the hands of man, and the power to kill all living creatures for food, which we will find in the next verse. Verse 3, "Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. I now give you everything, everything." God has given man the power to kill all living creatures for food. And the Chinese, we understand this very well, all right? The Chinese have got a horrible reputation. They eat everything that moves, okay? That's why today you're wearing masks. Maybe, I think so, all right? If you disagree, I respect you. But everything is to be given for food. It's very clear here. To stay alive, man now is allowed to eat the meat of animals. So from a herbivore, a person who eats plants, vegetables, like animals, now they have become an omnivore, meaning they can eat plants and meat at the same time. So the question comes to us, why? why would God give meat for food to man? There could be a few reasons. Let me suggest to you three. The first one that I can think of is probably there was this change in climatic conditions. Our body now, we need to eat meat. We need to eat meat. How many of you love salads? Only one, two. All right. How many of you love meat? Just meat. All right. I'm one of them. All right. Okay. All right. We'll have a barbecue afterwards. I think there's this change in climatic conditions. Our body have changed and we do need to eat meat. And like I say, I've put a lot of question marks there because I cannot support that. No scientific findings, all right? But I think it could be one possible reason. The second reason is that animals reproduce very quickly, very quickly. And if you don't eat them, they are not cow. They will overrun this planet. And they will squeeze out the human population. So in short, this is another way of controlling the animal population. But these two, they are not important. It is the third reason that is very important. The third reason is that in the killing of animals, it foreshadows the coming sacrificial system which God is going to bring into their lives. That the blood of animals would be so important and significant in the ceremonial sacrifices that we're going to see when Moses would deliver to the Israelites. And that, you and I know, would point ultimately to the blood of the Lamb. So for that reason, blood, whether it is from animals or man, must be treated with great reverence. Before we get more into the blood, another interesting thing to note here in the mention of this verse is that the mention, something is missing. There's no mention of cattle or livestock. Because you would remember before the flood, in chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, 22, and 23. We saw this in our earlier study, that in these three verses, there is a clear mention, starting in verse 21 with birds, livestock, animals, and then finally, man. And it closes with verse 23. And the order, the sequence, was reversed. And we say that that is God's way of bringing our attention to focus on one important word in verse 22. And that's the word dry. Dry. And that word dry was used in Exodus when the whole of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land. On dry land. Meaning to tell us that in the midst of the calamity, in the midst of God's judgment, there is deliverance. God can deliver them in the midst of his judgment. In the same way God delivered Noah when he destroyed the whole planet. So this is interesting that cattle isn't mentioned in chapter 9, but it was mentioned in chapter 7. Why? And it is simply this. Cattle, livestock, are what we call domesticated animals. They have fear. They fear us. But they do not have this dread in them. Kind of like sheep, goats, pigs. They have fear in them, but they don't dread us. And if that's difficult to think, then think of dogs and cats, all right? They love to be around human beings. And in this passage, here is a mention of wild animals, whether large and small, even though they are stronger than any of us, instinctively, they fear and they will flee away from man, instinctively. Unless they are hurt, injured, they cannot hunt. So the next easiest prey is human beings. We can't run faster than them. And they can kill us in a heartbeat. So unless they are injured and they can't hunt, hunger will force them to attack and kill human beings. But otherwise, they are always frightened of us. Because God has put the dread of man into them. So up to this point in history, humans were vegetarians. But God expanded the diet to include meat. Man now has become also a carnivore. So if we were to look at what they do for an occupation, you remember that Cain started out by being a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd. But now, Noah and his sons, they've become hunters. And also, up to this point, God has not made any distinction between clean and unclean food for man. But it will come later when Moses would then give them their dietary laws that will govern what they can and what they cannot eat. But we know from scriptures that the law of Christ allows us to eat any food, right? And I'm not going to get into the details. It is so clear in scriptures that we can eat any food. But the Jews may choose not to eat them. That's fine. And we see the gradual changes in the way God relates to man and how man is to live. It will gradually change from Genesis all the way into the New Testament. And this is what we call the progressive revelation of God. He will reveal to us a bit at a time. And for that, we have the word dispensation. It changes. And we must always remember that what we see in Genesis, the template is there. The whole blueprint is there. And over time, God will slowly unpack. He will reveal. He will clarify. He will explain. And that's the reason why we have to study the Old Testament. Because the whole blueprint is in Genesis. But since what we're on the issue about food, and I know food can be contentious, and I don't want to go into it, right? But still, we need to understand very quickly what the Bible has got to say about food, because it's a subject that's very close to all of us. Firstly, we do have to remember that Jesus taught that all kinds of food is permissible. We can eat all kinds of food. And the teachings of Jesus was repeated by the apostles. And I want to tell you that this is the acid test of anything, anything. Anybody who comes to you with a new teaching, or they tell you something that this is what the Bible says, the acid test is always to ask them, did Jesus teach it? And the acid test must be, Jesus taught it, the apostles repeated it, and the early church practiced it. Do we see that being practiced in early church? So with regards to food, Jesus clearly said, all food is permissible. However, the early church ran into some trouble, and it came up at the Jerusalem Council, and they decided on this instruction that every Gentile believer must refrain from eating meat with blood in it. So that is very clear. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, brought it to a new level, to a higher level. And he says, we are not to stumble a weaker brother, but to cause him to sin. And that is the higher law of love. And Paul says, if it causes another brother to stumble, I will not eat meat. And that is so important for us to bear in mind today. That anything you do, which is not important, and if it causes another person, another brother to stumble, don't do it. Oh, if you do not eat meat, will you die? You will not die. All right? That's it. Don't let anyone tell you that to be a vegetarian is to be more spiritual and healthier. For if anything at all, the scripture tells us quite the opposite. You remember that when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and he appeared to his disciples, and they were all shocked. They look at him and they go, ooh, 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 and they didn't know what to do. Did you know what was the next thing Jesus said to them? We read that in Luke chapter 24, verses 41 to 43. So behind locked doors, and Jesus said, it's me. I'm real. And they go, woo, 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 woo. They didn't know what to say or what to ask. And then Jesus said, well, they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? That sounds like a very common question our children ask. What is for dinner? What are we going to eat? That's what Jesus asked them. They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Yes, it could be Jesus' way of proving to them he's real. He's a real human in physical form. And when he ate that fish, the fish didn't drop onto the floor. So he's real. But here we have Jesus in his glorified body, eating fish. Or he could have eaten meat if they had meat. But there was only one important condition that God placed on human being in this covenant. We read that in verse 4, Genesis chapter 9. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. So that brings us to the second rule of the covenant. The second rule that states, the sacredness of life, that we cannot eat meat with blood. So while we are permitted, we are not to eat meat with blood in it. Now, some of us may not understand it, but the barbarians, as I understand it in the past, they love it, all right? It cannot get any fresher. So while the animals are being slaughtered, killed, straight away, they eat, they'll tear off the meat, and they seem to enjoy. But God is saying here clearly that the blood must be completely drained before eating. In other words, they must not eat blood. And I know this causes a lot of difficulty. When I was young, we used to eat curdled blood of pig. Right? I don't now. I've stopped that for a long time. In other cultures, especially in Africa where there is no water, what would they do? The tribesmen would actually drain the blood from the cow who's standing there, from one of the jugular here, and the blood would come out, and they'll mix with milk, and they'll drink it. That's their culture. I've got nothing to say about that. But one thing is clear. You and I, we must not eat blood. And having said that, I just want to be clear again. God isn't prohibiting the eating of meat that is rare or even raw. All right? He's not saying we cannot eat meat that is rare or even raw. But God is more concerned that in slaughtering an animal for food, we intentionally leave the blood in the meat and we consume the blood intentionally. Why? We have the answer in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. Let me read them to you. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. And here we have the third rule of the covenant, and that is the statutes over life, that there is to be this civil law, human government, that would govern murder. And God now hands this authority to another human being, that another human being now has the right in a case of murder to take a person's life. And this, again, as I've said, is another contentious issue, even in the churches today, not in just many of the what we would call the civilized societies of today, that they will do away with capital punishment. But here is a passage where it's so clear that if you murder, you must die. Why? Because blood is a symbol of life and it is sacred. Let me give it to you in the New Living Translation, which I think is so clear. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 in the NLT. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. It's so clear here that if an animal kills another human being, that animal must be put down. It must die. And if another man kills a fellow human, that man must die. Simply put, God now has instituted human government, which has the power to carry out capital punishment. And I just want to pause a while here to say that many of the first world countries, civilized countries, they have become so civilized that they say it is uncivilized to kill another human being. We must rehabilitate them. But look at their society today. What have they become? They have become uncivilized. Where I can go out, I can shoot another human being, knowing full well that it's okay. I will not die. At the most, I will spend the rest of my life in prison, but it's worth it. That will be the picture of Singapore if we are to do away with capital punishment. Now again, it's a big subject. There are some well-known Christians who are against capital punishment. There are some who are for. We won't get into it. But all I can say here is that it is God who demands it. It is God who demands it. But you and I need to be assured of another thing, that it was God who instructed the establishment of laws to rule the people by the people themselves. And this law is to protect and reward those who do well and to punish those who don't. And I want to assure you, capital punishment does not contradict the scripture. And again, it is the sanctity of life that God wants to preserve. So today, every king, every government, they are placed there by God. And you may be saying, Pastor John, but many of them are so corrupted and evil. You are right. Even though they may be corrupted and evil and unjust, the fact still remains. It is God who placed them there. We'll have more to say about government when we get into chapter 12, and you'll be pleasantly surprised what God has got to say more about human government and how they are to be run in the next few chapters, especially when we get into Abraham with Melchizedek. But for now, here today, I just need to say something here, that you and I, we have to obey the law of the land. There are authorities. You may not like them, but we have to obey them. Unless they enact laws that directly contradicts the laws of God. Unless they enact laws that directly contradicts the laws of God. So you and I, we are to obey them. You would remember that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, the second part, Jesus said to his disciples, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Meaning, if it is about taxes, you pay, smile and pay, because you have chosen the government. You have chosen them. And every one of us have to do our part. So don't go whining about the taxes that you have to pay here. And if you and I habitually speak up against the law of the land, the authorities here. We are actually speaking up against God. And some, you may say that they are evil and corrupted. And if they are, then pray for them. That's the instruction from God to us. And I hate to say that here in this church, I hate to say and think that we're going to raise up a generation of people who would constantly speak up against the authorities, criticize them, because that's not what we are to do. It is so clear in Scripture. And I don't want to be guilty of raising a generation of people who cannot be grateful for what we have, but constantly whining and groaning about what you don't have. God forbid. Yes, you may be right. Jesus did speak up openly against the religious leaders, the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers. Wow, he called them snakes. Why? Because these are religious leaders who were supposed to represent God, but they are a total disgrace. And Jesus openly exposed them. And what is the principle here? The principle is very simple. If they are religious leaders who are a disgrace to God, you and I, we must openly speak up against them because they claim to represent God and they are not. If today my life is a disgrace, you must expose me. That's what Samuel did. He openly exposed Saul for the hypocrite that he was. And we have many examples in the Scriptures. If you're a religious leader, and you claim to represent God, so for that reason, you have to understand why many times I will speak up very strongly against Christians, people who claim to be Christians. If you don't claim to be a Christian, I got nothing to say about you. All right? Because it's expected. But if you claim to be a Christian, and if you don't behave like Jesus, and you're a disgrace, I will speak openly. And I won't hold back. So what is a big lesson for us today from this passage? It is not just about food. It is not just about setting up a new government. It would be tragic if you and I were not able to see the all-important underlying spiritual lesson that God is trying to bring to us today. Because behind the Noahic covenant, God was developing this important doctrine that you and I can find life and forgiveness for our sins through the blood. That was what God was trying to do. Life and forgiveness through the blood. If you were to take a look into Scriptures for the word blood, the first 7 times that this word blood is being used in the Old Testament, from Genesis and Exodus, which I'm going to flesh out for you right now. The first 7 times it is used, you will be so amazed, because this 7 times, it will give us the outline of God's redemption plan. God's redemption by the blood. take a look. The first occurrence, the first usage of the word blood was in Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. That was the time when Abel was being murdered. And the Bible tells us that his blood cries out to God from the ground. The blood cries out to God. What was the blood crying out for? For vengeance, for revenge, for justice. And that's why in our passage today, God requires one man to pay if he shed another man's blood. The second occurrence, the second time the word blood was used in Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. And here we are told that in the blood, there is life. That's our passage today. In the blood, there is life. It is from God. That's why it is sacred. And therefore, you and I can also find life in the blood of Jesus. The third time the word blood was used, it is in Genesis chapter 37, verses 22 and to 31. Genesis chapter 37, verses 22 to 31. And that in that account, it was about Joseph's coat. The brothers took his coat and dipped it in animal's blood and brought it to Jacob, the father. And here, in this passage, it foreshadowed that one day, the blood of Jesus will also be presented to his father. The blood of the son will be presented to his father. The fourth time it was used, we find that in Genesis chapter 42, verse 22. Genesis chapter 42, verse 22. And in the same story, here the brothers were caught when they went to Egypt. And in verse 22, it was Reuben, the eldest brother, who would say to them, to his brothers, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning, the accounting for his blood." They now realize that it is time for them to be punished for what they did to Joseph. We'll get into that interesting story when we get to 42, God willing. All right. But it's amazing that here, God wants us, warn us again. God warns us again and again and again that blood is required at the hand of the murderers. If you're a murderer, and this is exactly the same thing we see here in chapter 9, verse 5, the same word, blood is required. And the fifth time the word blood was used, Genesis chapter 49, verse 11. And here was a prophecy written in a poetic form about Judah's clothes. Judah's clothes will be washed in the blood of grapes. Very significant words. But in short, it is referring to the many spiritual blessings that will come through Judah, from whom we know will come the Messiah, and who will be washed. Judah will be washed by the blood of Christ. Many will benefit from that too. The next time that the word blood was used, number six, it is in Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verse 9. Exodus chapter 4, verse 9. When the waters of the Nile River were turned into blood. And here, in this instance, God is telling us that blood is also a symbol of God's judgment on sin, on sin. And here again, we are reminded that sin is costly. You will pay for it. And the last time, the seventh time that the word blood was used, we find that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. And that is the famous passage of the Passover. And here we find that God is saying that the blood provides a covering. The blood provides a covering from the angel of death. Take a look at this. It is an amazing outline, a summary, a complete summary of God's plan of redemption through the blood of Jesus. And what is God saying here? Take a look. Blood will always demand vengeance. You must pay. But there's life in the blood. And one day, God will present the blood of His Son as a sacrifice. And if we choose to reject that, God continues to warn us that you will have to pay. You will have to pay. It is required. But if you choose to accept the blood of the Son, then you'll be washed in His blood. Or you have to pay for your own sin. There will be judgment. You can be assured about that. But the plea of God is always out of love to each and every one of us, that you and I, we need to accept the covering that the blood of Jesus can provide. And if you and I, we have been covered, we have been redeemed, what next? The last verse of chapter 9 tells us, and God again commanded the same thing to all of us who are redeemed. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. We are again reminded here of His command to multiply the life. And quite certainly, yes, it was meant to be physical, but I'm sure God is speaking to all of us that we've been redeemed here for a reason, so that we can multiply spiritually, so that we can go to tell people about the love of Jesus. And if they're to believe in Him, they will have hope for eternity. But you and I, we're just not just told to go talk to people about Jesus. We are also asked to make disciples. But my question is, when was the last time you spoke to someone about Jesus? When was the last time you invested your life in the life of another person? Or do you and I just want to grow old and then fade away into nothingness? Yes, we'll meet in heaven again, but what do you have got to show for? A life that is it's self-indulgent, you just spend it on yourself to enjoy it here? No. God wants us to multiply, to get out there, to tell people that they too can make it to heaven if they believe, and then to make disciples of them. It is so significant here today that when we look at the covenant with Noah, God demanded that man must regard the blood as sacred. Sacred. Because it is through the blood that we obtain our redemption, obtain our forgiveness through what Jesus did. And when we have been redeemed, we need to live for God, not for ourselves anymore. Can I encourage you to do that? Let me just share with you. Well, I might have told some of you about 2 weeks back. I was in a taxi. I spoke to somebody about Jesus. But it was silly. Because that person never been to church and will never. But that was my only time I have with him. Last week, I was out with my little niece, and then we were in the mall walking, and she pointed, there was this place selling objects, statuettes. And she pointed, what is this? I said, this is a dog. What's that? A windmill. What's that? And she pointed to a statue. And I say, that's the devil. We don't worship that. I didn't know, but somebody heard it. And that person followed me to another place and asked me why I said that. And I was kind of concerned for the safety of my kid because this guy was bigger and I don't know what he's going to do, you know. But that was exactly my intention to teach my grandniece something important we need to say. But the thing is, are we willing? Sometimes it may cost you. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you living like one? For those of you who have not made your choice to believe in Jesus, the choice is yours. But it's so clear that if you don't want Jesus to pay for your sins, then you must pay for your own sins. But today you can accept the covering offered by Jesus. And I hope you will do it without hesitation. Now we've come to the three rules that God put in place for mankind. And having done that, God now turns to himself. And he's going to commit himself. He's going to obligate himself to one important promise. And that promise, we saw it was embedded in the rainbow. And that will be the subject of our next study. I hope that you will consider what God is saying to you today. I hope that with boldness, you will start to live for Jesus. God bless.